The first blessing in the Bible is Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, pronounced over male and female created in the image of God. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. And you know, here we see what could have been. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, they would have been fruitful and multiplied the image and likeness of God. All the children would be perfect, participating in that righteousness of Adam and Eve and enjoying life in the Garden of Eden. Wouldn't it be wonderful to raise children in the Garden of Eden? And then as the human race would expand, the boundaries of that garden by human beings would be pushed out until the whole globe would be one Garden of Eden. And by the way, the word Eden in Hebrew means delight. One garden of delights. But God said you have to guard it. And Satan got in, we have traced it, and sin entered. And we have seen how sin turned everything around and how it worked through the whole constitution of mankind. And it became social in engaging Adam, and through Adam, the whole race, the whole family fell. And now sin begins to pursue that blessing, be fruitful and multiply. And for every child that is born, sin gets an extension on earth in another life. Now, what we're going to do is look at that doctrine. That means it's a teaching of the Bible that the Christian church has taken up. And it's part of the teaching of the gospel, of the good news. And I think it's a doctrine that is hard to swallow. I think we initially find it rather disagreeable. It certainly doesn't flatter us as human beings. But it's very therapeutic. It would be like you going to the doctor and you having a pain. And you'd hope that it would just require a bandage. But the doctor says, no, you got a cancer. Ooh, that all of a sudden is systemic. It's in you. It's bad news. But you want to hear that bad news, because if you hear it early enough, you can get the good news of a therapy and a cure. So don't run away from the doctor. By the way, I had that experience 2 weeks ago because I had to go and see the family doctor to sign up, and I was interviewed, and I told her that on the whole, I like to avoid doctors. It leaves me ignorant of any problems I have, and ignorance is bliss. I said it jokingly. And she says, yeah, for the time it's bliss. But if you find out too late, it's not going to be happy. And I says, I know, and that's why I'm willing to see you. The fact remains, a lot of people avoid the diagnosis because they want the bliss of ignorance to just continue as if everything is going on in La La Land, the world of sin. But in church, we always come to Christ, the great physician. He came to heal and to call sinners to repentance. And so let's open ourselves up to this tough diagnosis on human nature for the great healing and therapy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're God, you're light, and in you there's no darkness. And anyone who comes to you will have to step into the light. And the first thing we see is our sin. And you don't make light of it. We see it in its depth, its height, its length, its breadth. And you engage us. Yes, there is conviction. But you really engage us for the change. The change in us, in a change of mind, of repentance. But a deeper change. And that is the change that you have opened up to us, that you alone could provide. And that is a new relationship with you of life, of eternal life, which you give to us in Jesus Christ. And even there, sin in all its dimensions has to be dealt with. We thank you that you have given us the Spirit here to open up our hearts and pray like David, King David, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. And we pray that indeed the Holy Spirit would work, and that we would not here stand before a preacher, stand before a church, but by the Spirit stand before you and make your love known to us and your great gift. And so bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The technical term is the doctrine of original sin. And that doesn't simply refer to the fact that it's the first sin that was committed, but it refers to the fact that it's the sin that got itself into the very origin of the human race as a family. Because all children were born outside of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve had sinned. And the Bible clearly teaches how that sin of Adam and Eve works its way through the human race, and therefore it is an original sin. The key text is Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For human beings, death is always rooted in sin. And how many people, how many children, even in the womb, die before they have personally sinned? What's the sin behind those deaths? Adam's sin. Once the children come out of the womb, they're born with that sin. And at first, children are seen and received as innocents, the image of God. How beautiful. Look at how he smiles. Oh, he looks just like his mom, or looks like his dad or his uncle. And we're just all over this child as if an angel came into the world. It doesn't take long before the other side comes out too. Now, we are going to pursue that theme throughout Scripture. And I think we need to just face it. We would say face the music. So we're going to look at birth, first of all, and how birth happens within Adam's relationship with God. And then we're going to look at how Jesus takes this theme of birth up in the gospel. The first thing we got to learn about original sin is that there's something unique about human beings as spiritual beings. You don't even see it with animals, and you don't see it with angels. We are a personal family. Every child is born within a family. And that means that the parents set the culture, the relationships of the family, whether they are religious in relating to God. Every child is born in the parents' religion, atheistic or otherwise. Also, in terms of the nation, collectively, your citizenship, a child just is born within the citizenship of the parents. Also, culturally and socially, within the network of relationships. This is something that just the child receives, the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins, the neighborhood. Even economically, a child is born into the household, the economy, whether rich or whether poor. And that's for good and for bad now. We must remember, if the dad is crazy and he bankrupts the household, the child is born in a bankrupt household in poverty. If the dad is wise, it works for good. The child is born into a measure of wealth. In fact, at some points, this gets pretty horrific, because if the parents are drug addicts and alcoholics, the child is born into that culture with those physical effects. On the other hand, if the parents are healthy, the child gets the benefit. Okay, I don't have to go any further. I'm just rubbing it in right now. Do you realize that we are born in and have our whole being, spirit, soul, and body, formed within a relational web called family? Now, this is where we're very different from angels. Jesus made it clear, angels don't get married. Angels don't have babies. Every angel, good or bad, was created on the same day at the beginning. And every angel stands directly as a spirit before God and can't lean on anybody else for the condition and the decisions of that angel being. And so angels are not a family. They're a class of beings in which each one is directly created by God and stands, we might say, metaphorically, on his own two feet or flies on his own two wings. Whereas with human beings, it's very different. None of us stand on our own two feet because we come into being within a family. And for good or for worse, this takes place. None of us complain if we get the benefits of culture, of religion, of language, of economy and friendships and so on. But we do kind of complain if we have to take the negative sides, the downsides of it, right? Now that we have established that God has created mankind as a family, and keep that in mind, because Jesus Christ is going to work with that reality. You can't bypass it. We're going to now look at what happens when children are born. It really begins, the record in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. So let's read it. This is the book of the generations of Adam. This is what comes out of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Now, what is emphasized here is in Genesis 1, God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And what this tells us, that when Adam fathered a son with and through Eve, that image and that likeness that God created is transmitted in the act of procreation to the child. No child makes a choice of this. It just happens by the creative decree of God. It is transmitted. This is true of every child that is born, because if you go to Psalm 139 and read verses 13 to 15, which we'll read, you will see how King David, thousands of years after Adam had his son, reflects on how God formed him in the mother's womb. And I'm just going to read it to you and point out how this idea of the image and the likeness of God is encoded in the conception and formation of a child in the womb. So let's read Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13. For you, God, formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. David here is, by the Spirit of God, looking into the mysterious work of God the Creator, forming him in his mother's womb. And here he uses two words, fear. And that's an attitude we have to have toward God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And wonder, and that is applied to God in his being and in his ways that are inexplicable beyond comprehension. And I know there have been men who at first thought that a fetus in the womb is simply a blob of cells that can be treated like anything. Stuff. But when their wife was pregnant and they began to track it with the ultrasound, all of a sudden they were shocked. A sense of fear and wonder came over them. And when you learn the science of it, the genetic code of who you are is right there from the beginning. And from there, it's only unfolded. And what God does in forming a child is an inexplicable wonder. Well, you say, what is the wonder? Now, in a way, this translation covers it up a little bit. And so I'm going to have to give you a reading from behind it in the Hebrew. Because when it says, for you formed my inward parts, well, what are they? My guts? My heart? No. The Hebrew word is tilia, which means my kidneys. You say, wow. Why does it begin with forming kidneys? It'd scratch our head. Well, I can tell you something. In ancient languages, psychological or spiritual functions are kind of assigned by analogy to certain organs. And we still do that when we say, my heart is with you. I believe it in my heart. The heart is the pump that pumps blood and circulates, but it is also a psychological, spiritual organ, as it were. And by the way, science has shown that that's actually true, that your heart is a second brain. It's a deeper brain. Much of what you take up in your brain gets programmed in your heart, and you feel it from your heart. And that has been proven through people who have heart transplants, that all of a sudden, they get the second brain of another person. And it is so creepy that once a person was killed in murder, and the physicians quickly took his heart out and gave it to another person, and the person could identify the murderer. And that's how they caught him. There's more to us than what the scientists have told us. And that's why, at the deepest level, we feel our thoughts from our heart here, and we're not really aware of up here. You're only aware of up here when you're ignorant and you scratch your head. But when you really intuitively know, it comes from here, the heart. It's interesting. Well, okay, the kidneys was used in the Old Testament very consistently for a spiritual organ. And that is that inner organ that we have, that from deep within, as it were, behind us, we can be instructed by God and get that direction. This is the way that God wants us to go. And therefore, when it begins with saying, you formed my inward parts or my kidneys, what it's really saying, the first thing God did in forming David in the womb, and this is true of every child, the core of it is the image of God, the likeness of God, to be connected with God, that in the whole development of our life, we can actually inwardly be directed by God. Everyone has that. Now, that's really significant because it means that just like in Genesis 1, verse 26, and then through to verse 28, the first truth of man around which God created the body is that man is in the image and likeness of God. God's relatedness to us. And our bodies are woven to be the perfect physical organ to live that relationship of God out. Your spiritual connection with God and ability and relatedness to God has the priority over your body. Your body is the organ. And that's why human beings are so wonderful. And you begin to see it with little children. My children and my grandchildren sometimes amaze me at how early their spiritual intuitions are at work and how they can begin to comprehend and understand and respond. Our secular culture has blinded us because it only wants to believe that which scientists can see, which is stuff and material, and they kill, ultimately, the personhood of people. So be careful. We're going to have to remember that as we pursue the theme of the body. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There is another side to the image of Adam. Adam sinned. If indeed every child is formed in that invisible spiritual axis that God established in creating Adam and Eve, that axis got bent. And remember, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, the word sin means to miss the mark. And it means it gets bent, it's misaligned. So in its own direction, while it's made to aim at the glory of God and be true as the image of God, it now always in action, when it's released, as it were, from the bow, the arrow is always going to be bent to miss the mark. And that bend, we saw, got into human nature right at the beginning in the first sin. Let me just review it. Remember how Satan came in? And he blocked out the command of God, you shall not eat. And he opened up a window and said, you can take God's word to see what God is denying you and to see what God has that is more than what he gave you. And you can therefore cancel the command, do not cross the line to make yourself God. And you can try to see the potential of disobedience to become like God. And the word of God is negated in its hold over the human being. So now you're released from obeying God. And then we saw how it was the desires of the body, good for food, a delight to the eyes, that begin to direct and move. And then the desire of the mind to be intelligent, to be a goddess, a god. And then it moves out from there. Man is turned upside down, whereas really his mind, his spirit should connect him with God, and his body should be the organ for carrying out the will of God. Now, that being canceled, all of a sudden, it is the desires and what seems good to us and our fantasy of self-development and being more than God has made us, being the self-made person, that begins to drive us. And that is what sin has done. And quite frankly, that bent, it's systemic, and it's passed on through procreation too, because it's a bend in the very image of God. That's sad. Adam and Eve had a heartbreaker lesson. They gave birth to Cain and Abel, and in one day they lost both. Cain killed his brother. One was dead. And Cain turned his back on God and walked away from the family into the land of Nod and wandered. And Adam and Eve were heartbroken. That's sad, but it's interesting. When we read about the birth of Seth here in the genealogy, Adam and Eve didn't quit because God didn't quit. God will continue the journey with us. Now, I'm going to move this a step further. Everything that is taught in the Bible, all of the theology, all of the teaching in the Bible is going to be demonstrated in hard human experience. That's why the Bible is principally a history. And law and Psalms and wisdom are attachments to the historical story. Very important, okay? Because we're the image of God, and there's no truth about God that is not going to be demonstrated through human experience. Sadly, if I were to use the metaphor, the ink with which God has to write the story of his relationship with mankind has to be sweat and blood. It's a painful story, but God is going to write it because we are going to function as his image, even in the hard work of writing the story of sin and redemption. So the first period of history outside of the Garden of Eden goes from Eden's gate to Noah's flood, to wipe out that first world and to start the human race on a new course of history. It begins in Genesis 6, verse 5. When it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here is mankind moving out, and by this time, both the line of Cain and the line of Seth get totally corrupted. The corruption actually is systemic violence against human life. And what has been demonstrated is this: there is a growth of sin. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, I'm going to again dig a little bit behind the translation. The word translated intention is this Hebrew word which means formation, form. When God formed Adam's body out of the dust of the ground, when a potter forms the clay on the wheel to form a part, it's a formation, right? And that's really the word here. What is meant is, you know, that formation of the heart, where people envision and where people decide and set their purposes for active life. They're right in the heart. Evil, and the culture is intensifying this, sets the formation of the heart, the very intentions and purposes. So that from the heart, you get a culture of systemic violence against human life. And God said, we've got to bring this to an end. Now the flood came. God saved Noah and his family to reseed the human family on earth. And then outside of the ark, when Noah gave his offering up to God, God looks on, and this is what God says in his heart. I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention, same word, the formation of man's heart is evil from his youth. You know what God is saying? I've judged the outbreak of systemic violence against life, but the flood did not change the heart. And what God foresaw was the same thing will repeat itself. Children will be born with this formation of evil in the heart. So what God did was he instituted means by which that could be restrained, that history could be stabilized, and God could get on with a history of redemption. So what I'm pointing out is if every truth of Scripture gets its demonstration in history, the history of mankind in relation to God, the first great demonstration was the demonstration of original sin, and that is Adam's sin got into the formation of the heart, and it comes through in every human being from their youth. Now again, I see it with my children, then with my grandchildren. Some of them are passive, but they're passive aggressive. Others are, I must confess, I have a grandson, and I can trace the lineage. He was born a Viking. Wow. Energetic, explosive, aggressive, loving violence in his imagination, as sweet as he can be. Just bursts out from time to time, one way or another. You can see kids either killing life by withdrawing passively, aggressively, or violent by exploding and invading and massacring, as it were, in their imagination all around them. And God let that be demonstrated first. Now, once God put in the restraints of government, of law, of order, the demonstration goes deeper. And it gets demonstrated in personal experience. And here we're going to go to David, who was the man after God's own heart. You know, David demonstrated the fearful and wonderful side of his formation in the womb, because he was a man after God's own heart, who was distinguished by the fact that he sought God and he never let power rule him. He never used power to defend himself, to make himself, but he always waited on the Lord. He's a model of letting God rule in his life. And God blessed him mightily, so mightily, that God established him as king, gave him peace all around. God made a covenant of kingship that his son would sit on the throne and rule, and that David's kingdom would last forever. And it's a promise of God that's covenanted that God has to keep. And then when David was, as it were, in the nest of blessedness and of peace, he's there idle. And David just does a nice thing of walking on a veranda of the palace, and he sees a woman bathing. And it begins. Before you know it, he has taken a man's wife and committed adultery. And it would have been considered rape because of the power imbalance. Then he wants to cover it up, but when she said, "I'm pregnant," now he has to cover it up, and he sets up a faithful, loyal soldier who was a Gentile, by the way. He wasn't a Jew, a Hebrew, because he was Uriah the Hittite, who became one of the most righteous and faithful men to David, and he sets him up to be murdered. And then he covers it up. And he sits on the throne, and he has to play the role of chief justice, and that means all of the difficult, unsolvable legal cases had to come before David, and David would get the position of giving the ruling. He had to carry out justice. And then the prophet, moved by God, Nathan, comes before David and brings a case before him. And David says, "The man deserves to die." The prophet says, "You are the man," and he exposed the sin. Now, you see, at this point, the man after God's own heart comes out in David. As a king, he could have slain the prophet on the spot. And a lot of ancient kings would have done that. You don't dare do that to a king. But David confessed, "I've sinned against the Lord." And now David has to go through the long cleansing process in his heart about coming to terms with this. And he gave us the beautiful psalm of his deep repentance, which is Psalm 51. And I just want to focus in on one discovery that David made about himself. In verse 5, he said, "Behold," he says this to God, "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." By the way, just to again get behind the English translation, the Hebrew word behind iniquity really means to break through. It means rebellion, revolt. Because that's what David did. He broke through all boundaries. And sin is, of course, that word, missing the aim, missing the mark of what we're really supposed to be and do and achieve in this world. As David reflected on what he had done, he shocked himself. I don't think before this, David would have ever imagined that he would have done it. And I'm going to warn us. You know, sometimes we hear of great men, even men who have pleased God and done great things for God, all of a sudden being caught in adultery or in some crime. And, you know, we can really be hard on these guys. In one sense, we should. But the other side is, if you talk to them, their sin shocked themselves. They would have never dreamt. They would have made a deep discovery that sin is much deeper than my decision not to sin, or my outward righteousness in my performance. But sometimes in a vulnerable moment, and it might be just a moment when you drop your guard, something like a tiger springs up behind you and overpowers you, and a process begins, and you discover, I never thought I had this in me. And this is what David discovered. And what is this tiger? Because God did say to Cain, Cain, sin is at your door, crouching like a tiger, ready to spring on you and master you. You must master it. And the problem is that, you know, when sin broods within us in anger, in lust, we don't realize how dangerous it is. And we don't take those warnings of God. And wow, sometimes when it springs on us and brings us down, we are shocked about ourselves. Now, what David discovered is what every parent discovers about a little child. All of a sudden, this nice little child that you cuddled and that was so nice, sin just is rebellion and breaks through. The assault on parents and the aggression just comes through, doesn't it? Shocking. And then, of course, the child is just not acting in the nice, innocent way that a child should act. And we are shocked. But even in adult life, this springs through. And David, by the Spirit of God, realized that his problem in cleaning up goes much deeper than cleaning up his actions. It's got to be an inward cleansing. God has let, as it were, his heart be ripped open, and David's seeing now the formation. And he knows it's systemic, that it goes right back, that when God created him so wonderfully in the womb to be a man after God's own heart, there was also a bent that David would now have to discover in horrific ways. Now, God doesn't spare us. You see, one thing God doesn't do is play cover-up. In Ecclesiastes, it gives us some wisdom. Nothing ever changes. What was, is, and what is, will be. Why? Because God pursues the past. Do you realize that we have never left the first sin in the past? Wouldn't it be nice to say goodbye to Eden, goodbye to the first sin, but God pursues that through all generations. It's true of us. We run away from our problems, but God's going to pursue those deep issues, and every generation repeats. Every generation has to learn the lesson fresh in our experience. Now, you see, what we have seen is there are two inclinations of human nature at birth, given to us at birth. The first is that God is always going to be true to what he does. It says in Ecclesiastes, all the works of God are forever. Whatever God does, he'll never go back on. He'll pursue it right to the end of the course of history, because the word forever in Hebrew does not mean eternity. It means it just indefinitely goes on and on as long as time lasts. Now let's take that insight. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. God breathed into Adam's nostrils intimately the spirit of life. I'm going to tell you, on earth, God will never revoke that. It's forever. And you see it in every child born. How beautiful to receive this baby that can bond with you so beautifully, so innocently. And the most profound spiritual realities are in that baby. You think so? Well, let me give you some scripture. And again, we're going to draw on the Old Testament, which is God's laboratory for working out experience. Psalm 22, verses 9 and 10. Talking to God in deep suffering. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. I think that's beautiful. To think of a baby at the mother's breast, so comfortable and complacent, so trusting, and the baby's own consciousness so just melting, as it were, with the mother. There is no more beautiful image of love in the universe or of trust. And as the baby is mommy's baby, at the kidney level, you know that axis? The baby has God as his or her God. The relationship of trust in a child is a spiritual relationship. It's not an animal thing. Remember that. Then you go to Psalm 71, verses 5 and 6, and this is the geriatric psalm, where a saint is old and he's vulnerable and he's beginning to shake, but he has to strengthen himself in God. And it's interesting that to do that, he goes right back to the beginning in verses 5 to 6. For you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. Upon you I have leaned from before my birth. You are he who took me from my mother's womb. My praise is continually of you. This even goes deeper because it says, upon you I have leaned from before my birth. In other words, that goes back to God forming the baby around those organs of connection with God and a relationship with God. And even in the womb, that a bond of trust and dependence is developed between God and the person. There's another testimony of Scripture. And let's go to Psalm 58, verse 3. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. How early does an infant learn to deceive, to fake, to speak lies, to weaponize tears? Let every parent judge that one or measure it. It happens early. Isaiah 48, verse 8, God is speaking now to Israel. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. Is that true? God says, I knew it. And every parent gets the grief of discovering that within the child born. We see that there are two sides to every human being. And the first is the side that is the formation by God, created in God's image according to his likeness, a body formed to be the organ of spirit life intimately imparted to mankind. Every human being is a beautiful creation. Every human being is most beautiful when they're fresh off, as it were, the assembly line, when they are born, the beauty of a baby. And Jesus took that up and even went as far as to say that unless you become like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That beauty of a being created in the image of God with innocence is precious. I don't care how corrupted a person becomes, even the most corrupt person in a prison cell still is the image and likeness of God, and his sin is that he has distorted that. He still has that created breath and spirit of God in his body, but how he has used it against God and against life. Never forget that a person always has this, because all the works of God are forever. God will never go back on it. But the same is the bent by sin. That happened under God's covenant law. And the first judgment on sin in the Bible is always that our action defines us and bends our character. That's why Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. You know, we should really be scared of sinning and tolerating it because it bends our character. It just gets built into us. It becomes part of our programming. And that's what makes people monsters over time. When they don't repent, they don't correct, they don't clean up, and they really get twisted. Now, you see, these two sides, both in the Bible, set us up for God's great journey through Scripture, that God would come into the world and bring about a new creation of eternal life. When God does that, you know what he takes up? And this is the only reason why you can be saved and receive eternal life, because you are in God's image. And sin still has not been able to annihilate that. Every human being has the connection for a relationship with God. And God will only save us on the basis of that created connection. So there's the hope built into every child in that created relationship for a relationship of eternal life. Parents, claim it. It's there. Even in those difficult years of rebelliousness, where sin breaks through and shoots your child off in the wrong direction, always remember there is that connection with God there, which gives the potential, which gives the hope of life and salvation. But you know, the other side also gives us hope, because sin itself is only in the relationship with God, that bend. And if created in the image of God, that formation becomes the contact point that God can work. The formation of sin right within the heart presents the need that we come to God for salvation. Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Do you realize? You'll only discover yourself in the journey that God began with Adam. Adam, where are you? You'll only discover yourself in the struggle between good and evil that God initiated through Eve as mother and her seed, the children. You'll only find yourself in the field of God's search to save mankind if you locate yourself as a sinner before God. And so, you know, your very experience of sin becomes the connection point with God for God's saving grace to come in. And one of the reasons why many people are Christian religious but never saved is because they've only presented superficial sins they've committed to God, but they've never come to God with the deep root systemic sin. It's not simply what I've done, but it's the bent in my nature that I really need to be saved from. Sin has two sides to it. You already see it in the first sin. Sin is personal. It worked in Eve. Eve had to eat by herself. For herself, she sinned. But the process of sin we saw last Sunday was not completed when Eve bit the fruit and swallowed the bite. It was only completed when she gave it to Adam. Sin is social. And when Adam sinned, the head of the human race sinned. And then from Adam through Eve, sin is not merely handed on to each individual in their formation, but sin also is a cultural, social reality. Now, when it comes to God saving us, in the new covenant, God says, I'm going to write my law on each person's heart, and each person will be forgiven. There's a personal side. You're only in the family of God if it's personal faith, forgiveness, and life. But we're not just solitary individuals. We're family. So salvation has to take on the family nature of our being spiritually. And the family dinner, the family supper that brings the children of God together to connect visibly, even physically in eating by faith, is this Lord's Supper. And now we as disciples come together once again to realize there is a salvation for us each individually, but there's also a redemption from sin socially. Sin will always destroy and scatter, but God's grace will always bring us together and gather us together. And we renew in that by partaking in the sacrifice of Christ as a family meal of remembrance and renewal. So God bless you.